Come this morning to the 47th Psalm, Psalm 47. We like to be able to place the psalm that we're studying into a category. Remember, the categories of the psalms are devotional, imprecatory, messianic. We group the psalms oftentimes by the author. And this morning, we're looking at a psalm that many would see as messianic. And so I'd like to go at that this morning, the messianic nature of this psalm. It will become clear to us as we make our way through the psalm. Messianic in the sense that we are now looking forward to what it will be like when the Lord Jesus comes and rules and reigns on the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now keep in mind that oftentimes in Scripture there is a near fulfillment of a prophecy and there is a distant fulfillment of prophecy. And the near fulfillment here may have been in 2 Kings, toward the latter part of the book, where Athaliah, a very wicked woman, was ruling because of her immorality over the land of Judah, Israel. And when she was taken down and a good king put in her place, the entire nation began to sing praises to God. Now, that would be the near fulfillment, or at least a good illustration of what it would be like to see an entire kingdom praising God for a change in leadership. Now, we come to Psalm 47, and it's often been called the Psalm for the New Year. The Psalm for the New Year. That is fitting, isn't it? That we are basically studying this psalm at the beginning of a new year. We are in the month of January, and we're looking forward to a new year and the things that are going to unfold for us this year. Let me read the psalm, make a few comments, then we'll go back and try to put it into perspective. That's the Good Eats tune, isn't it? My daughter watches that, and this guy's in there cooking all kinds of good food, and that just automatically took me to a cheesecake or something. Anyway. Psalm 47, let's begin with verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, we've often pointed out that Selah means pause or stop and think about it. Originally, they wouldn't have read that word. It would have just been something that they observed. So now, we'll try our best in the rest of our studies of the book of Psalms. Rather than reading that word, we'll do as they intentionally, or originally intended, we'll just stop and pause after reading that portion, because that's what Selah means. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now, if the setting of this psalm is after a great time of national deliverance, a time of great rescue from enemies, you can understand why the psalmist, and in this case not David, there were about 77 psalms that David wrote thereabout. This is not one of them. This is ascribed to the sons of Korah, or musicians. This is a little chorus. We would call it, in every sense of the word, a praise chorus, written on the day that Israel was delivered from an evil ruler. Now, if I were to ask this morning, what are some very familiar praise choruses that we use in our churches? Some, and while this one is fairly old, we often sing "As the Deer." We enjoy that kind of praise chorus, don't we? "Mighty is our God," and others who are familiar with music could give us a list of praise choruses that have been accepted by the church and are used regularly in worship. Now, this is, in that sense, a praise chorus. It was written specifically to lead the children of Israel in worship after God delivered them from a time of great trouble. And so we'll handle this, first of all, nationally. There's a national application. There is a dispensational application. And finally, there is a devotional application. And so looked at first nationally, Israel became a nation when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God said to Israel, "I'll make of you a great nation." That would be around Genesis chapter 12. The balance of the book of Genesis is the building of the nation from the sons of Abraham and his line. He was the patriarch, the original patriarch of the nation Israel. And when we open the book of Exodus, where are the children of Israel? They're in Egypt, aren't they? But they are a nation. While they are there for 400 years, God was allowing the wickedness of the nations around Israel, allowing their cup of iniquity to fill. And when they did, God redeemed Israel and brought them forth out of Egypt into the wilderness. And here's a little pop quiz. How long were they in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan? 40 years. They were learning what the flesh was. They were not ready to go into the land. They had to realize how wicked the flesh is, how unreliable it is. And finally, in the book of Joshua, and so this would take in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When we move into the book of Joshua, Moses dies, and Joshua, the new leader, takes them into the land of Canaan. And from there, from Joshua all the way through the book of Malachi, the children of Israel are in the land, but there are at least seven different cycles, seven different times, when Israel departed from God, went into idolatry, God delivered them after they repented, and then there was a time of praise. Seven times they went into captivity, seven times they were defeated because of their idolatry, their turning away from God, but at the end of that time there was a time of great praise and worship. Now this is one of those times, at least an example of one of those times, when Israel had been taken over by a wicked ruler. Athaliah was her name. For whatever reason, Israel had turned aside from following God, and the consequences of a nation sinking into idolatry are dire. When we think of Israel choosing to follow pagan gods, choosing to follow any other God rather than the God of heaven, it's at that point that God warned his people and said, when you do, there is going to be great confusion. There's going to be times of starvation, times of drought. There will be a lack of spiritual leadership. And the nation, in a sense, began to flounder or wander in the wilderness all over again. And so God allowed these times for them to see their sin, to fall on their faces, and to genuinely repent before God. When they did, he would deliver them. Now you see the cycle. Sin or idolatry, captivity, suffering, repentance, and then deliverance. That's always been the case with Israel. Now, let's just take a little aside here. Where is Israel today? Where are they spiritually as a nation today?
Set aside.
They are set aside. Is God finished with them? No. Now, he's going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel. But since they became a nation in 1948, which also was God's sovereign control over the nations, since 1948, they, by and large, have become a secular nation. Very, very few of them, very few Jews have been born again, and very few are Orthodox. Very few follow the Old Testament rituals and so forth. As a nation, they basically are atheistic. When they hear the name Jesus Christ, the average Jew spits. They hate Christ. They hate the thought of the Gentiles having a God who has redeemed them. So they are, this very morning, in unbelief, they're being judged of God. And that began with Hitler. Hitler was, in many respects, a chastening rod against Israel because of their unbelief. And continuing to this very day, they are in darkness, they are in blindness because they would not receive Christ as their personal Savior. Now, again, is God finished with Israel? No. This is one of the most thrilling stories in all the Bible. And we're fast-forwarding now, but when the rapture of the church takes place, every believer, regardless of denominational label, regardless of our background, regardless of whether we agree on all the minor doctrines or not, if we are in the family of God by being born again into the family of God, the church, when the rapture takes place, all believers instantly leave the earth and go to heaven to be with the Lord. And that could take place, I'm sure you've heard it many, many times, that could take place at any moment. That's called the imminency of the return of Christ. Paul looked for Christ to come in his day. Now, it's been 2,000 plus years, and we often say, why is God waiting? What is left to be done? Well, Peter would tell us that this building, the body of Christ, has a predetermined number of souls in it. That means God knows all of those who will be saved. That's foreknowledge. Now, he does not arbitrarily choose who will be saved and who will be lost, but he knows. And when that last one to be saved is saved, then the building is complete, the body is finished, God says to his son, "Son, go and get your bride." And he comes in the air, and much like the parable of the virgins in the Gospel of Matthew, some are ready, some are not. The church, waiting to be redeemed, is caught up in the air to be with the Lord. Jews are left behind because they've not accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, does that mean they all perish? Not at all. At that point begins the tribulation. And during the tribulation period, Jewish evangelists, 144,000 of them, are sent to every corner of the earth, and the gospel will be preached like it has never been preached before. The gospel of the kingdom. And people are saved in hordes. Thousands, millions are saved. But they are not a part of the church, they're a part of the kingdom. And it is at that point that when the Lord Jesus comes for the second time, now just to be clear, the coming of Christ is in two events. One we often refer to as a secret coming, his rapture. The other is his second coming in glory, at which every eye will see him. Not a secret coming. So when could the rapture take place? Any moment. And that's how we're to live. I've got a good friend who goes to bed every night, and I believe him when he says this. He says, "Lord, I was really looking for you today, but you didn't come. And so I'm just going to go to sleep and hope you come while I'm asleep." He gets up the next morning and says, "Well, Lord, you didn't come last night. Surely it's going to be today." This is the friend of mine who went to his next door unsaved neighbor. He'd been witnessing to him for years. And he went to him and he said, "Listen, how would you like to have a free house?" He said, "I'm going to give you my house free and clear. And his neighbor, his mouth dropped open. He said, what do you mean? He said, don't you need it? He said, I need it until the Lord comes, but I put in this contract, the minute the Lord comes, we no longer need it, and this house is legally yours. And he was just excited. Then he said, well, wait a minute. He said, that means you're gone and I'm left. He said, yeah, that's right. He said, you're not a Christian. You don't want to be a Christian. So I'm just trying to make life as good as I possibly can for you to face the tribulation. He said, now wait a minute, what tribulation? And he began to explain to him what was going to happen when the Lord came. The neighbor got saved and didn't want the house. He said, give it to somebody else. I don't need it either. And so when we think about the reality of it, it really should be something that we are thinking about, shouldn't it? It should be a part of our devotion. Lord, when are you coming? You said you were coming. We believe you're coming. When? Well, it's all dependent upon the last soul being saved, and in the mind of God, he knows who, he knows when. When the building is complete, God will then send the Lord Jesus after his bride. Now, when that takes place, the world, as we've often commented on in this class, the world really will not know how to explain it. All they see is the evidence that we were here. Now, think about your neighborhood. How many Christians live there? And what are unsaved neighbors going to think when all of a sudden believers in your neighborhood are taken? They're gone. They see lights on. Let's just imagine you're going out to the mailbox to get your mail, and all of a sudden the Lord comes. There's a pile of clothes and some shoes, maybe some eyeglasses, and your neighbor comes by and sees the lights on and the mailbox open and mail filled in the box, and you're gone. He knocked on the door and nobody's there. And they begin to see this all over the city, all over the neighborhood, and the news begins to report it. Well, how will the world explain this? This is another sign that God will give to the unbelieving world that what his word has been teaching from the beginning is true. Now, when we come to Israel, when the rapture takes place, Israel, again, is the object of God's interest. And he, during the tribulation period, is going to refine Israel. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah. And at the end, when Christ comes, they gather to him, and they become, finally, the nation of God's own choosing, and they go into the land of Canaan, and they get all that God had promised them. Now, the land of Canaan was the promised land, and they have never occupied more than about 33% of the land of Canaan any time in their history, until the millennial reign. Then they go into the land. Christ sits on the throne of David and begins to rule and reign, and for 1,000 years, Israel is safe in the reign of their Messiah. This psalm points forward ultimately to that first moment when Christ is crowned, the coronation day, the beginning of a new year, when Christ is ruling and reigning. That is what this psalm teaches dispensationally. Nationally, it's for Israel. Dispensationally, it's for Christ going into his kingdom and setting up his earthly reign. Now, let me read again just a few thoughts, and we'll make an application or two, both nationally and dispensationally. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. Notice this next phrase. He is a great king over all the earth. It is only during the millennial reign that this can be completely fulfilled. That all the nations of the world come under his kingship, and they are now applauding the fact that Christ is on the throne, and all the nations of the world of bowing down in loving submission to Him. During the tribulation, China, Russia, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, all of these nations that had built a league together against God in connection with the Antichrist are crushed. Those nations are subdued. And now every single voice in the world is owning the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's going to be quite a day, isn't it? And the nation of Israel finally will say He is a great king over all the earth. Now, nationally, that will take place during the millennial reign of Christ. Look down to verse 4, the latter part. The excellence of Jacob, whom He loves, He will choose our inheritance for us. That originally was the land of Canaan. They have, as we said earlier, never gone into the whole land. They have, in fact, that's what the fighting is about right now in Israel, the West Bank, conflict going on. I heard this morning that there is a ceasefire, in our American, way of thinking. We think a ceasefire is a good thing. In the thinking of modern or ancient Islam, a ceasefire is not the hope that there will be a treaty worked out. A ceasefire in the Islamic mind is time to reload and rearm. This is not in any way an encouraging thing. They're waiting until more ammunition comes. You'll see it. This ceasefire will not last. They will not stop until Israel is completely destroyed and all those nations that support Israel are completely destroyed. This is not political. This is not a political statement. This is a religious statement. Their religious goal is holy war against Israel and against all nations that befriend Israel. So this battle is not going to have an end until Christ comes back. We can be assured of that. Now look down please to verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's beautifully true in the New Testament, isn't it? That God has gone up with a shout. This would be the ascension of Christ. And how will He come? With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We will hear a shout. And when the Lord Jesus went away to heaven the first time, the men in shining apparel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen taken up from you into the air shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go." So when He comes, there's going to be the shout of an angel, shout of the voice angel. There's going to be the trumpet of God. He comes down to the earth, and at the end of that tribulation period, when the millennial reign of Christ begins, He will ascend up to His throne. And at this point, All the choirs, all the singers, well-trained singers in Israel, some suggest it's all female voices, we can't be dogmatic about that, but some believe that these are trained female voices ready to sing at the coronation of the Messiah, who we've never heard them sing before. This is reserved for when the Lord Jesus ascends the steps and sits on the throne of David, then the whole world breaks into applause. And we've never heard anything like that before. We love music, don't we? And honestly, music belongs to God. Satan corrupts it. Most every movement for evil has had music as its machine to drive it. The music belongs to God. And when we are in the millennial reign, we're going to hear music like we've never heard before. Talk about the hallelujah choir. This is the voices of all the world trained on one object. So, you'll notice in verse 6, sing, 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 verse 7, sing. What would be the theme of verses 6 and 7, would you think? Even I can get that. Singing. So it's going to be a time of great singing. And this is the singing that exalts God. This is all God-centered worship and God-centered singing. And then look down, please, to verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham. This is now all nations, verse 8. Not just Israel. All nations. There's a song we often sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. That is, from shore to shore, the whole world will one day bow down and own the authority of Jesus Christ. That just gives us something to look forward to, doesn't it? Because we're in a world today that uses His name as a common curse word. On TV, when someone really wants to curse, what do they say? Oh, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We hear it all the time. We never hear them say, oh, devil. We never hear them say, oh, Lucifer. Or, oh, Satan. They use that holy name by which we're called. And that day, His name will only be taken on the lips of those who love Him. And we look forward to that day, don't we? So that's national, and that's dispensational. Now let's look at it devotionally. Devotionally, it has to do with times of great trouble that you and I go through. Now, it would be wonderful being able to say this morning that if you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you will never have another problem until you get to heaven. We hear that in the prosperity doctrine. We hear that. We hear that if you are saved, that in the redemption, all of your bodily diseases have been healed, and then it's just a matter of faith for you to be well. They see in Isaiah 53, where it says, with His stripes we are healed, they hold that to be physical healing. We take that to mean spiritual healing. That with His stripes, we are healed. With what He suffered on the cross, He suffered there for us so that we could be forgiven our sins and we could be healed spiritually and brought into the family of God. Now, those who believe in the prosperity doctrine teach that, basically, that all the promises of God made to Israel apply to the church. And this is their great confusion. God promised the nation Israel wealth, didn't He? He promised them health, that none of these diseases will touch you. That is going to be true during the millennial reign of Christ. But those promises were never made to the church. So the great discouragement on the part of many who've listened to the wealth and prosperity preachers preach is that when we get sick, then the only logical conclusion is, if I'm a child of God and I'm sick, then what must be true? I must be out of fellowship with God, or my faith must be very small, or I would be healthy. Now that is an insidious doctrine. It is being taught around the world by, and I can't judge their motives, but I can judge the fruit of what they are teaching. They are confusing the people of God. And the confusion is great. Here in America, in third world countries, stadiums are filled with hundreds of thousands of people who are being taught that if you are right with God, you will be wealthy, you will be healthy, you will always be happy. Now think of that for a moment. In a third world country, where they don't even know where their next meal is coming from, they're being told that they're going to be wealthy. So send in $10 and God is duty bound to send you back $1,000. So here these people are, who literally do not have a second change of clothes, are trying to come up with $10 so that they can send it in or give it to these preachers, hoping that God will send them back a thousand. That is nowhere far. Nowhere far. What we are told is that the moment we trust Christ as our personal Savior, in whom also after you trusted, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There is spiritual blessing. Now, does God bless some financially? Yes, He knows who can bless. He knows who He can entrust funds to. But that is not included in salvation.
The idea that all of God's people are going to be wealthy is a misunderstanding of promises made to Israel. The idea that all of God's people are going to be healthy, think with me for just a moment, of the number of New Testament characters who were sick. Let's name a few. Paul, wow. We start out with the heavy hitters. Paul was sick. What was wrong with Paul? Well, we think he had poor eyesight. He prayed twice, three times in 2 Corinthians 12 for the Lord to heal his eyesight. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. So he was not healed. Who else was sick in the New Testament? Timothy was sick. He had frequent problems with his stomach. Take a little wine for thy stomach's frequent infirmity. I would take that to mean take a little Pepsi nowadays, but anyway. Who else was sick?
Epaphroditus.
Epaphroditus, for the sake of God's people, he risked his own life, and as far as we know, he never received healing. Who else was sick? She was sick. We could go on and on and on. Bottom line is this, we are not immune to sickness. These bodies are going to be cut with sickness just like the unsaved. Now, does God promise healing? According to His will, we can always pray, Lord, heal according to Your will. But think of it this way. If we're always to be healthy, then you are going to die absolutely healthy. Which makes no sense. The body is in a natural state of decline. And it is wearing out. And the reason it's wearing out is God has now transformed death from the last enemy into the friend of the believer. Because it is by the means of death that we're ushered into the presence of God. So how should a believer look at death? No longer as the last enemy, but now as the very tool by which God graduates us home to glory. So, are we always going to be healthy? Absolutely not. There's no promise anywhere in the New Testament that teaches we're going to be healthy. What about wealthy? Well, listen, I did not pull up to a parking lot out here of all Rolls Royce automobiles. I left mine at home. I just didn't want to show anybody up. I've got a garage and I just drive it on sunny, beautiful days. Whether we have a Rolls Royce or not, wealth physically is not promised to the child of God. Spiritual wealth is. And I'm looking at a group of the most wealthy people in all the world this morning. You are blessed in Christ. You have all there is, and nothing is left out. Because think of it. Houses, land, cars. Houses need painting. Cars wear out. Those are physical blessings that we need. The scripture says that they perish with the using. But what you and I have is in heaven. It's imperishable. It will never fade away. It's reserved for you. You just need to move in. And that's what death will do for us. It ushers us in the presence of God. So now, for sake of time, this is a psalm that looks forward to the child of God being delivered from trials or delivered from difficulties in life. Now, there's probably not a person here who doesn't in some way or another have a burden that you're carrying. For an unsaved loved one, a family problem, We mentioned the physical problems we face. We're never told that God will keep us out of these things. He has told us He will keep us in them. He will give us the strength to go through them. He will give us the wisdom to learn lessons through them. And again, one way or another, all of these things fit in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, do I understand that? No. I do accept it because God in His sovereignty has linked every experience in my life and yours together to make us more like Christ. Now, you may be facing a heartbreaking trial this morning. It may be that no one else knows anything about it. It may be so personal to you that you couldn't share it with another person. Keep in mind, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, no, never, no, never, no, never, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. He's there with you. That trial is limited. God has arranged it or allowed it for a reason, but it's always limited. Nothing comes into your life or mine but that God has designed it for a purpose. How long will it last? Probably just a little longer than we have patience for, so that we'll grow. Is there a purpose? Yes. And so this psalm is written for the child of God to give praise to God when the answer comes. And it is anticipating what God will do through that trial in our lives. Now, very few people call up their friend and say, listen, I've just got to share something with you. I've just got the worst trial I've ever faced in my life, and I just couldn't wait to call you and tell you about it. We don't normally do that. We normally share answers to prayer, don't we? But James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Anticipating what God will do. He is in control. Sometimes we think what we're facing is out of God's control. It is not. We think of unemployment. I think of our nation and what we're probably going to go through this year, and there are probably a large number of people who are going to face unemployment. Probably a large number of people who are going to lose their standard of living. Whatever comes this year, as a child of God, we can put it in His hands and say, Lord, I'm yours. It's all up to you. I rest in you. And whatever happens, is in His control. That's a wonderful way to live, isn't it? And so this psalm anticipates God delivering His people. And this is the devotional aspect of this psalm. Well, we wanted to save a few minutes at the end for any comments or questions that you might have on Psalm 47. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Did I say that God was finished with Israel? What I meant to say was God is not finished with Israel. And He is not. His hand is on them, even in their rebellion. He is preserving. In fact, we often hear people say, I'd like to go to Israel, but it's not safe over there right now. The safest place on the face of the earth is Israel. It's not going anywhere. So He is going to fulfill His promise. And you talk about the Six-Day War, and think about what's going on between Jerusalem and the West Bank and Hamas and all that's going on. It is the central stage of the world's attention right now, and will continue to be. But Israel is under the sovereign, protecting hand of God. He calls her the apple in His eye. And that He is going to and make sure that all of His promises to Israel are answered. Yes? No, I have not.
You fighting it in the lower part. And you know, for years, I know there's probably fighting there sometimes. You know, I can't over the time. But it's, you know, fighting in that part. But it, I would love, I told my wife, I would love to go there for a month or two, Johnny. Really, and see all of those places. We saw a lot of them, but I feel it would take a month or two to do the 30 miles around, and of course that's about 8 miles across. But it is one beautiful place. I can put bananas there. You can get pineapple there. It's just amazing how lush.
Yeah, it's just another testimony of how God has preserved Israel. There's no other explanation, is there? One tiny little nation of, I don't know what the current population is, around 9 or 10 million. Just a tiny little country situated. How Israel can persevere and maintain national sovereignty with these huge nations around them. To these nations, it looks like Israel is a piece of ripe fruit, and all they've got to do is come down and pick it. But God's hand is on that nation. Is it because they're any better than anybody else? No, He made it clear in the Old Testament. Did I love you because you're better than the other nations? No, I love you. Why? Because I love you. Yes.
I can never run. I feel all the strength in the world. You see, it's the only way I can help me to be happy. I have trouble partying.
I don't know if I can close there, but probably.
I was baptized in River Jordan. And it was the most beautiful thing that ever happened to me. And I don't know, and I still have that feeling of what we did, how they dressed us and that, and walked down into the water, and was transfixed. I just felt like God had taken hold of my life.
How many here have been to Israel? Do you have the number?
And he's right. It's just right. You know, anything where we were at, never saw it. They showed us little holes that was in the wall.
Yeah, let me again try to rephrase what I was saying. God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with Israel. In fact, that's been a question asked in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Is God finished with Israel? God forbid. No, He's not finished. Yeah, during the church age, this dispensation of grace, God's dealings primarily are with the church. He's calling a people out of the nations for His own name. And during this dispensation, during this period, Israel is set aside. And they are pretty much in rebellion, they're in darkness, they're in blindness. When the church is gone, then God turns His attention again to Israel. And that's what all of these promises will be fulfilled. Any Jew who trusts Christ as their Savior can be saved like anyone else and placed in the church by the Holy Spirit. Yes, the gospel today goes to any race, any creed, any people, anywhere, anytime, and anyone who He says. Whosoever will. That's the greatest message this world has ever heard. Whosoever will may come. Without limitation, all may come. Yes, sir. Yes. That's right. That's what this psalm actually suggests. the nations, that there will be a judgment of nations. There will be the sheep nations, and there will be the goat nations. The goat nations would be those nations that would not accept and treat Israel well, and those nations will be judged. But those nations that treated Israel well, where the message of the kingdom was received, those nations are blessed and sent into the millennium with the blessing of God. Yes, we're speaking of the judgment of the nations, which is different from the judgment of individuals. Individually, anyone either to be saved and to go up the rapture, or to be saved during the tribulation, go into the kingdom, has to trust Christ as their Savior personally. Israel retains her national identity. It's made up of people. I'm losing you. That's right. It's not individuals. It's the judgment of nations of where they will fit in the millennial reign. But what you're asking, I think, is will individuals need to be saved individually? And the answer to that is yes. They will have to be saved. But think of America as being swayed by the number of Christians in her. We would elect Christian officials, for example, to guide our nation in the ways of God. When a nation turns away from God individually, it reflects on that nation nationally. So it begins at the individual level first. Are we now a Christian nation in America? No, we're long past that. We are what we ourselves consider us to be post-Christians. Some nations during the tribulation will have a reversal of thought, and individuals making up that nation will again honor God, and during that time, because of what God is doing, the nations will repent and turn back to God nationally. If that's the case, they treat Israel well, and they go into the millennial reign blessed. Those nations that forget God will soon be destroyed. That will also take place during this one. It's hard to understand sometimes, but there will be individuals, and there will be nations. Yes, ma'am.
I was wondering, you were talking about, you said America will be destroyed first.
You know, let me just real quickly say, I hope not. But when we think of America not being mentioned in Bible prophecy, you just have to wonder what happened. I hope this is not insulting to anyone, but keep in mind that the charter, the Quran, which is the Bible for the nation Islam, teaches the destruction of Israel and any nation that gives aid to Israel. Now that is not debatable. So Islam is not a country now. It's a religion. It's a people. It goes beyond barriers, national barriers. We have a large number of Islam people in America. Now, this is not anything against them individually. I hope you understand this is not a hate speech. But Islam as a religion calls for the destruction of Israel. And there probably will come a day when America will have to choose between oil and those nations that are controlling oil, our allegiance to those nations and Israel. And if we are, if our supply line for either oil or any other natural resource gets so strained that we have to make a choice between supporting Islam or those Islamic nations that basically hold all the oil and Israel, which way will we go?
And I believe then, because of the inroads socialism has made and is making, the redistribution of wealth in America, we are quickly sliding from world dominance to third world category, third world status. And when we hit third world status, who are we to raise a voice against any more powerful nation? We're slipped. And I hate to say those words. Because we love America, we love our heritage, we love the fact that our nation has honored God for some 200 years, but in all honesty, we are turning away from a godly path. And I'll just say this in closing, for blood, God says that when a nation sheds blood, he will raise up adversaries to punish that nation. We're guilty of 50 million lives. God will cease to be God if he doesn't require blood for those aborted human beings. It might be our children that see it, not us, but there's still power in prayer. We can pray for our nation's leaders and pray. We ought to be a praying people on it. Okay, well, our time is gone. Father, we thank you for this passage that takes us by faith into the day when we'll see the Lord Jesus on his throne. We thank you that there is coming a day when all will be well, and that in your kingdom, in your presence, we'll rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Father, we realize there may be some here this morning facing something of a trial or a difficulty, and they need the joy of the Lord. Give them that strength and help this morning. We pray in Jesus' dear name.